There we go. Now, yeah, I'll just put it like this. It's fine. All right. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Good morning. This is, I don't know, the 11th of April,
yes.
2015, and we are meeting at the Narkis Bible study, Shabbat morning, and today we're going to talk about the character of God as we view prophecy and the Messiah. And I think there is a good lesson for us to learn. We learn how God deals with people, how He works with people. We learn a little bit about humility, but we also get encouragement. And we find that God has done something very nuanced. It's enough to encourage, but not enough to force us. We're not robots. He didn't put us in a robot world. He wants us in a world that we work with Him in life, in righteousness. And prophecy will fit into that. And so hopefully we will see how. We'll also give an example of false prophecy. And in this, I mean, it was just a week ago, we had those horrible killings in Kenya. So there is the political background that hangs over us. This, especially this last year, has been horrible. Almost as if God is removing the mask of evil, and you get to see evil in this world coming out for what was there all along, but now it's coming out and becoming visible in ways that we didn't see it before. Okay. I'm going to pray. Lord, let Your word sink in our heart to strengthen us, to give us life. Let us be witnesses to Your goodness. And we pray this in the name of Yeshua, and we say Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so prophecy and the Messiah, prophecy and God's character, prophecy as warning and encouragement. I'm going to start by reading from 1 Peter. And, ja, du kannst dann Englisch, ja?
Ja, danke.
Gut. Wie ich habe gesagt, das schwer mir es, Deutsch zu übersetzen. You have not, I'm reading from 1 Peter. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. You do not see Him now, but you believe in Him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. And that's what we've had this last week. Tomorrow is Resurrection Sunday, according to, I believe it's the Julian calendar, the Greek church. And last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, according to the Western calendar, which I think is the Gregorian. And if I've got it mistaken, then correct it. Okay. The important thing is not the day, but what it represents. Glorious joy, because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when He testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ. The prophets testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and His subsequent glory. They were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things that angels long to catch a glimpse of. This is an amazing relationship God has had with his creation, with human beings, and how he has worked through prophecy in developing his relationship. It is amazing. Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober. And set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Well, one of the characteristics of God is that he can encourage the believer without taking away moral choice for the unbeliever. Imagine that. He works in such a way that the believer is encouraged, but the unbeliever is not violated. The unbeliever is still allowed to remain an unbeliever. He is not a tyrant who squishes, squashes, smashes his creation. But he works with us. Now, prophecy gives us confidence to trust that Yeshua is the true Messiah and the Messiah that he sent. In the first century, of course, there was a debate. And we'll see some of the debate this morning. And it was a legitimate debate, because the prophecies about the Messiah included a restored Davidic kingdom. And one of the things that Jesus did not do, he did not restore sovereignty to Israel over the nations or over Rome. So, since people expected that the Messiah would do that, and Jesus didn't do it, there were people that said, we will not follow him. On the other hand, there were many things that fit together in a very special way that allowed Jesus' followers to say, look, he really is the Messiah. Not the way we expected, but he is nevertheless the Messiah. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that and hopefully learn a little bit about how God works with us. So I'm going to start with what is sometimes called the first messianic prophecy.
Excuse me, but you're covering the mic.
Oh, yes, I don't want to cover the microphone. Thank you. Hopefully they can understand that. Now, many of you have heard this before, but I want you to think about it now and look at what is really being said as we look at some of these prophecies, because we will find that they are ambiguous. They are divinely ambiguous. God actually wants the ambiguity. He wants to encourage us, but he wants to work with us. So, Genesis 3:15. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. This, of course, was spoken to the serpent in the garden. Now, ever since the second century, this has been taken by Christian teachers to say, look, there is a prophecy here about God's victory through the human race. He is going to defeat evil. It is actually a possible reading of that verse, but it's an allegorical reading. In other words, it takes it as a symbolic reading. If you read it literally, it says that the snake, the children of the human will attack the head of the snake, and the snake will attack the heel of the children of the human. And you know, that's literally true. And to this day, there are occasional people that fight it and try to say they love snakes. But most people hate snakes. Most people have a natural revulsion to a snake. So we just don't like them. And they are very dangerous. There are snakes that just a little tiny bite and they kill people. So people have had a revulsion, a hatred. And this verse says there will be a hatred between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the human.
So it's not even hatred, it's enmity.
Well, that's just a different word in English for hatred. It's the same word. It means the same thing. Enmity. But I'm glad you know the word enmity. It's a high-level word that means hatred. And a lot of people, especially if English is their second language, they will know the word hatred, but they will not know the word enmity.
And even if it's their first language, many don't know the word enmity.
Really?
I'm sure.
Okay. Who doesn't know the word enmity?
We're the educated minority.
Okay, one.
We're the educated minority.
Is your first language English?
No.
No, okay. So, anyway, so here we have a prophecy and, or a statement. Anyway, it is true on a literal plane, but it can also be viewed symbolically as a fight between evil, represented by the snake, and the defeat of evil, represented by the human beings. Okay, let's go on. We have much to cover. Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord Provides." Where are we? This is just after Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And even though the command was ridiculously wrong, Abraham couldn't understand it, yet it was clear that it was God calling him, so he went ahead, and then God stopped him. Okay, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord Provides." The Lord will take care of it. He will see to the affair. It is said to this day, "In the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made." The Lord's angel called out to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "I solemnly swear by my own name, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. And I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be as countless as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies. Because you have obeyed me, all the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants." That's a very interesting prophecy. Very interesting. So, on this mountain, it will be provided. Later, in Jewish history, of course, we have Jerusalem is taken by David, and Solomon ends up building a temple on that mountain, according to God's direction. And in 2 Chronicles, let's see if I've got it. I have it written down here. Oh, dear. There it is. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father. So within the biblical text, Mount Moriah is associated with Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy, again, is vague. It will be provided. What will be provided? Another lamb? God's goodness? God's care? What is God going to do on this mountain? And, of course, we can link it because Isaac was a sacrifice and the temple is on this mountain and there are sacrifices offered in the temple. We can make a link, but it isn't completely explicit. Now, as Christians, we can even go a step further because we can say what was being acted out with Isaac is actually a prophetic picture about what God was going to do with Yeshua. But he stopped Isaac because only God only wanted himself to be the one who would go to that extreme. And on that mountain in Jerusalem. Now, as a Christian, we can look backwards and we can make this connection. We can say, oh, it's on the mountain. God is the one making the provision. It's wonderful because he's not asking someone else to give up and do something, but he himself is doing it for us. So we can make that connection. But what if we didn't want to make that connection? Are we forced to make that connection? No. It's a connection that we make in faith. Now, when we make that connection, I'm encouraged. I look at that and I say, God has a bigger plan. He has a plan that stretches throughout all of the ages. You know, Abraham was almost 4 millennia ago. 4,000 years ago. So here is a plan that God has that was stretching throughout a long time. So I'm encouraged. I see this as a real prophecy and I'm encouraged. But if I didn't believe in Yeshua, if I wasn't thinking and looking in that direction, I could ignore this.
Is it just a plan or a prophecy?
It's a prophecy and it's the same thing. God's plan announced beforehand is a prophecy. Yes?
Well, prophecy has to be identified by number of days, number of years.
No. That's another way of doing things.
A prophecy, the word prophet, just so that everybody knows, the actual word prophet in Hebrew means to be God's spokesman. Just like on the news, you know, they will have a spokesman come out and speak for some government leader. You'll see the spokesman for the White House. He is speaking for the president. A prophet is speaking for God. Whatever he says, whether it's the past or the present or the future, prophecy means God's word being spoken. God's appointed person speaking God's very words. That's what prophecy means.
For those who know Hebrew, Navi, Mevi, Edvar Adonai.
Hanavi, Mevi, Edvar Adonai. That's a good definition. Thank you. Okay, now let me go on. Isaiah 25, listen to this. It was in the sermon last week. It was very nice. I really enjoyed it. What?
It was wonderful.
It's one of the ones I've written down.
Okay, Isaiah 25, it says, verse 6 through 8, the Lord who commands armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain. Now, there is your link. And again, this is the kind of thing that brings encouragement to the believer. Oh, look at this. The banquet will have plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and the choicest vine. On this mountain he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples. The shroud, this covering, this wrapping. Somehow the nations are covered over with a wrapping. We don't know. It doesn't say what that is. We could think of it, as I look backwards, I might think of it as sin, or I might think of it as hatred against God. But in any case, it says he will swallow up the shroud that covers all peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face, remove His people's disgrace from the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. Now that is amazing. Swallow up death. How dare a prophet make such a statement? Wasn't he a human being? Didn't he watch everyone die? Didn't he know that everyone has to die? What did he mean when he said that on this mountain God will swallow up death? And the answer is, we don't know what he thought, because he only wrote the prophecy. He was a prophet. He wrote the prophecy. I don't think he understood it. I think he spoke it. Maybe he thought that when God would restore the Davidic kingdom, then the nations would not be invading and killing people in Jerusalem anymore. And so death would in Jerusalem from the enemies would be stopped. You know, there are different ways a person could interpret this verse. But it's put into the record. God works with people and he puts things like this into his word, into his record, so that believers at a later time can see this and be encouraged. And guess what? We have the report of the resurrection. The woman, Mary Magdalene, imagine that, a woman giving testimony. That's just not Middle Eastern. But that also is part of God's plan. He wanted people to know that this was not a cleverly devised story. This was the truth. People didn't make it up. It was the real thing. A woman saw Jesus, and then Peter and John and the 12, and then 500. And they even had Jesus eat a fish. So that, well, Jesus asked for the fish, to show that he had risen from the dead. Now, that is a literal fulfillment. Death swallowed up in victory. And that becomes an amazing prophecy. Okay, let's go on. Because I said things aren't completely clear. Listen to this one. To David, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Here's a prophecy to David.
We have the text.
Oh, 2 Samuel 7:16. Well, then comes Amos. In Amos, who prophesied 2 years before the great earthquake during the time of Uzziah. Later in his book, in Amos 9, he says, I saw the Sovereign One standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shakes. That sounds like that earthquake. Knock them down on the heads of the people, and I will kill the survivors with the sword. No one will be able to run away. No one will be able to escape. Wow. If that's talking, he's standing by the altar, so it sounds like the temple. It sounds like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, captured. What kind of prophecy is this? And how does it fit with the prophecy that David received a couple hundred years earlier, that his kingdom would last forever? And if you keep reading chapter 9 of Amos, you get to the end, and he mentions the Nubians. He says, you Israelites are like, verse 7, like the Ethiopians in my sight. I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. But I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. He says, don't get proud. Yes, you're my people, and I brought you out of Egypt. But I also take care of the rest of the nations. And you too, between the lines, he's saying, you too can be judged, just like the first part of this chapter is talking about a judgment that will come. And then, verse 11, after this judgment, listen to this. In that day I will rebuild the collapsing hut of David. The Sukkah of David, Sukkat David Hanofelet, the one fallen down. So there's going to be a judgment. David's kingdom is going to fall, and yet God will restore it. So this is why people were looking for the Messiah to restore David's kingdom. It isn't just this prophecy. In fact, there are lots of prophecies, but we only have an hour this morning. It would be very nice to do a seminary university course where you carefully go through and look at prophecy. But we're not going to do that here. Another theme related to David's family, the growth that comes from the stock of Jesse. A growth coming from the stock, it's like a trunk. You have to picture a tree and think of the tree being cut off or knocked down and needing restoration, and yet out comes a growth. So here is Isaiah prophesying like Amos. He is implying that there's going to be a judgment against Judah, a judgment against David's kingdom. But don't get confused, believers. God isn't finished. Even though there's going to be a judgment, you have to read that between the lines, there's going to be a growth that comes out of the trunk, out of the root. That was Isaiah 11, verse 1. A bud will sprout.
Quite in Amos, I like that verse in chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7.
Good. I'm glad. Like I said, there are many verses, but we have to keep moving. Verse 10. A root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. The nations will look to him for guidance. His residence will be majestic, or his rest will be heavy. You can translate it as you wish. So here is a theme of a growth. Even though something has been cut down, there's going to be a growth. Jeremiah picks this up. Jeremiah 23:5. I, the Lord, promise that a new time will come, and I will raise up a righteous branch. And that's this word tzemach. This sprout, this thing that grows out, a descendant of David. He will rule over them with wisdom and understanding. He will do what is right and just in the land. And that same theme is continued in other prophets in Zechariah 3:8. Listen, both you and your colleagues who are sitting before you, you are a symbol that I am about to introduce my servant the branch. My servant, the branch. My servant is also something that is a term that was used by Isaiah that has messianic overtones. We'll look at that in a second. But I want to go to the next verse. As for the stone, I've set it before Joshua. There are seven eyes. And I am about to engrave an inscription on it to the effect that I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That was Zechariah 3:9. Wow. Removing iniquity in one day. What in the world was Zechariah talking about? How do you remove iniquity from the land in one day? Any ideas? Some people are smiling because, again, as a Christian, we can look backwards. We can see that prophecy and we can say, you know, it's as if God had worked with Zechariah and gave him that prophecy so that through the crucifixion and resurrection, in one day he could wipe out iniquity. Yes.
In connection to that idea of suddenly to the throne of God coming, I've seen it in Amos, a few prophets, they talk about something sudden in connection to the temple. Could that be the renting of the veil? For Christian.
Maybe. I'm going to, let's see if I have it. Yes, I do have it later. I'm going to give a time, I'm going to jump. There is a thread of time, and we could look at some, but I'm just going to give one time reference of prophecy from Haggai 2:7. It's about the same time period as Zechariah. They're both right at the end of the 6th century, 520, 515, around BCE, around that time period. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake up the nations. They will offer their treasures. Then I will fill this temple with glory. This temple is referring to the second temple. This is after the return from Babylon. The first temple was destroyed and a second temple was built. And Haggai says, this temple is going to be filled with glory.
Because Jesus wrote in it.
Yes, well, we as Christians get encouragement again. But again, it's ambiguous. What does it mean, glory? He's going to fill the second temple with glory. There's going to be something that is glorious about that second temple. Now, a Christian says, yes, because the Messiah visited during the second temple. So we get encouraged. But if somebody doesn't want to follow, they can walk away. Again, prophecy used by God to encourage, to let us recognize Yeshua when he came, but not done in such a way, not a heavy-handed way that just crushes human beings and takes away their moral choice. Never. God works in such a way that he respects human beings as moral beings. This is an amazing God. Let's go on. I can't deal with prophecy without reading what I think is maybe the most glorious prophetic passage ever given. And I mentioned it at the beginning. Even in the Targum, the Aramaic translation that was done within the Jewish schools of the Talmudic period, they recognize that this is messianic. Now, you may talk to scholars today and they'll say, oh, no, this isn't the Messiah. Oh, this is just talking about the nation of Israel. Or that is
Rashi.
Rashi?
Yes.
Yes, okay, I didn't check Rashi, but I have him over there. God doesn't force anyone to read this a particular way, but the Targum said, this is the Messiah. So I'm going to read this. And you will see again ambiguity, but also enough detail that looking backwards as Christians, we can say, God's hand is in this. This is a prophecy that God put in the record. He put it in his word, and he didn't let it get erased. He put it in his word, in his record, so that when Yeshua came, we would recognize that he is the Messiah.
I assume you're in Isaiah 53.
I am. Isaiah 52:13. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So now, he will startle many nations, or sprinkle, it's a translation problem there. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them. They will understand something they had not heard about. Who would have believed what we just heard? When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up, do you like that word, sprout? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that would catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us has strayed on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. Wow, his own people. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up with a rich man's tomb. What in the world? That's awfully detailed. Because he committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. By the way, I know of a case where someone was reading this to someone who was Jewish, and the man said, "Stop reading from the New Testament. We know what you believe. Read from the Old Testament." And of course, this is the Old Testament. We have this from Isaiah. We have it carefully copied. We have copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is a fact. This was before Jesus. This was not written after Jesus. It was written before Jesus. It was translated into Greek before Jesus. All of this is documented. God has left a solid witness of this. Still, it's not so definite that a person cannot walk away. If they harden their heart, they will walk away. But if you open your heart to God, there is enough here to encourage you to say, "God, I can trust you. This is your plan, and you are truthful and worthy to be trusted. Okay, let me keep going. Though the Lord decided to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see his descendants and enjoy long life. Well, wait a minute. It just said that he was buried. It said that he was cut off from the land of the living. What in the world does it mean he's going to enjoy long life? Well, there's different ways of symbolically interpreting that. You know, have a lot of children, raise up a dynasty, but God had different plans. Jesus rose from the dead. Anyway, the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. There is the plan. God's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful. Because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels, when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels. This is a wonderful picture of Yeshua. Anyone who knows the life of Jesus and reads this passage cannot help but be moved to say God was moving through history. God was moving through the prophets. This is not a cleverly devised fable. There is enough here to say God was at work. God was at work through the prophet, Isaiah. God was at work through the life of Yeshua and what he did. And this encourages me. Now, is it ambiguous? Was it confusing? Yes. Remember the Nubian, the treasurer of Queen Candace from Nubia, otherwise called Ethiopia. The treasurer was up worshiping in Jerusalem, so he had become a Jewish convert. And he was studying this passage, and Philip comes up and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy goes, "Well, how can I understand this? You know, somebody's got to explain it to me." And so he said, "Well, in fact, this has happened. It just happened in Jerusalem. Here's what happened." And he explained it, and Philip takes him down. They say, "Here's water. Can I be baptized?" "Yes." And so here we have a prophecy with testimony that it was confusing, but also testimony that it was clear if you opened your heart to let it be clear. Okay. Yeah. Now,
and the sages of Tiberias added to the confusion.
They added to the confusion by calling him the Messiah?
No.
No. Uvechavurato. That's a minor point. And either way would be true. Okay, that's just a little private joke. and we don't have the 5 minutes it'll take to unpack that. So, it's in connection with Yeshua that we have healing. And another translation is by, and that's what the MT says, and others say by his wound we have healing. Either way, it's true. Now, I'm going to compare this to another prophecy, and now that we've been looking at prophecies and seeing God at work, let's compare something, and I think it's going to be clear. Something like the metaphor I like to use is sunshine versus moonlight. The sun is true light. The sun shines. The sun is actually the source of our light. The moon is a faint reflection of the sun. It isn't true light. And when there is light from the moon, you don't always get it, but when there is, it's faint. And sometimes there's no moon at all. Okay. I'm going to read a verse from the Quran that claims to be prophecy. Now that we're a little bit sensitive to prophecy, listen to this prophecy. Quran 61:6. When Isa, if you have good Semitic ears, listen carefully. Isa, not Yeshua with the ayin at the end. This is Isa with the ayin at the beginning, which is a mistake, but we won't go there. The son of Mary said, O children of Israel, verily I am the apostle of God sent to you, confirming the law which was delivered before me and bringing good tidings of an apostle who will come after me, whose name will be Ahmad. And when he produced them miracles, they said, this is manifest sorcery. Okay, now that's a verse that claims to be from God. It claims to be prophecy. In fact, Muslims all over the world think it's true, but they haven't tested it. They haven't said, is this a true prophecy or not?
Can you unpack what you've just read?
Yes, I'm about to do that. Listen. First of all, the name is a mistake, and this is important because the name Isa never occurs in antiquity. There is no Isa in the first century. Yet the Quran claims to be from heaven itself on tablets. Well, the name is Yeshua, and we can document that and prove that. If you want it vocalized, you can go to the Syriac translation because they translated from Greek, and Yeshua is not an Aramaic word. This is not a word that had meaning in their language. They got this from tradition. It was passed on, not from the Greek translation, but they got it directly and put it into their translation as Yeshua. Very important. Okay. But this isn't our point. Let's move on. One thing we see here is something uncharacteristic for Jesus. He's speaking boastfully. I am the one sent from God. Well, the Jews were not looking for the Messiah to say, I am the sent one. I am the Messiah. If you read the Gospels, it's always indirect. He's always saying something else. He's getting people to recognize him. He is drawing people out. Even in his trial, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, and they're saying, so are you claiming to be the Son of God? And he says, you've said it. He draws them out. Okay, but here in this alleged prophecy, he's speaking boastfully. Now, this claim also puts God in a very bad light. Now, why is that? Think about it. In order for a prophecy to be a prophecy, it has to be given before the event. If it's given after the event, it's just somebody saying, I told you so, but they didn't. They are They are boasting. They are claiming something that in fact is not true. Now, the fact that it's written in the Quran means that the writer of the Quran thinks this is important. This is part of the information that God wanted communicated. This prophecy was part of God's word. And the Quran also says that no one can change God's word. Okay? So far, so good. The problem is, where is the prophecy? There is no record of this prophecy before Islam. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. There is no manuscript from before Islam that has this prophecy. And what does that say about God? That says that God gave a prophecy to encourage believers in generations to come, but he lost it. He let it be destroyed. Even though he said no one can change God's word, God let this prophecy get destroyed. That's blasphemy. That is a slander against God. And they don't stop there. When the people quote this verse, they will then slander the believers in Yeshua and say that they changed it, forgetting that God, as God, cannot let these things be changed. Forgetting also that all of these prophecies we've just been reading, these are recorded by Jews and by Christians from before the time of Jesus. God preserved it miraculously, wonderfully, so that we would have surety, confidence.
Christians, or you mean before the time of Jesus?
Yes. Gentiles. Before the time of Jesus, it was preserved by Jews. After Jesus, we have the New Testament being preserved by Christians. So we have people preserving God's word and doing it faithfully. And God working with them, and God preserving his prophecies so that we could recognize Yeshua. But this one? Zero. Absolutely zero. The power of the meaning of this zero is lost on people. They don't realize what this is doing to a testimony about God. It is really a slander about God. Here is something, I'll just read a paragraph here that I've written. The fact that it's recorded in the Quran means the prophetic value was important for the writer. The claim that Muhammad had been prophesied was desired and intended by that Quranic statement. In order for a prophecy to be a true prophecy, it must be stated and recorded before the event takes place. If someone says, "I told you so," but they cannot give one shred of evidence of having made the previous statement, their claim would be hollow and false. But this is more damaging when put in God's mouth, as it were. Putting the verse in the Quran implies that God considered it important. And the Quran says no one can change God's word. But if God had truly inspired a prophecy about Muhammad for the benefit of future generations, where is it? There is not one text from before the time of Islam that contains anything like this prophecy. Not one. You'll hear sometimes Muslims quote the Gospel of Barnabas. Well, those are 16th century manuscripts. Those are from 900 years after Islam. Anyway, which means they don't count. You need to find it from before the time of Islam. Now, let me repeat this so both the absurdity and the blasphemy is clear. Muslims claim that God sent a prophecy so that the world would recognize Muhammad, but then God was so impotent and weak that the prophecy was destroyed and disappeared from the earth. And to the Muslim who thinks that Quranic prophecy is true, we say, prove it. But don't brag about it or slander others. Jews have real prophecies about David's future kingdom, and Christians have prophecies about the Messiah and future kingdom. What do Muslims have that is factual? So Surah 61:6 is a doubly false prophecy. If God gave a prophecy, then the God of the Quran ends up weak, a false God, by letting the prophecy disappear. And if the prophecy was never made, then the Quran is a false testimony. And either the Quran makes a damaging testimony against God, or it makes a false testimony, or both. So, they've tried to fix the problem. Muslims don't like that, and they've tried to explain that the Comforter, the Paraclete in John 14, 15 and 16, was corrupted. And it really meant desired one, and this was changed. But again, that's an allegation. That is simply a word to confuse people. Where is the text? One text, please. The God who gives prophecy is the God who has to preserve the prophecy so we can see it, or else it's not prophecy. There is no text. One Muslim commentator said, well, the Comforter can't be the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was already there. Well, of course the Holy Spirit was already there, but the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were not operating in the church yet. So that's not true. And then other Muslims will say, ah, but it's in the Gospel of Barnabas. Well, the Gospel of Barnabas is late medieval. It's an anti-Christian gospel that appeared centuries after Islam. And it has some humorous anachronisms like wine in wooden barrels. That's European. It's not part of the ancient Middle East. 100-year jubilees, that's something the Pope did. That's not ancient Jewish. It mentions sugar as a commodity. That was something post-Christian. Many centuries after Christianity did sugar ever become a commodity. Plus, some of the quotes are according to the Latin Vulgate, which was translated long after Jesus. Okay. Evidence from after an event cannot prove a prophecy. If there's no evidence, there's no prophetic value. Oh, I was going to show one more thing.
Watch the time, it's getting very late.
Yes, it is. Oh, it gets so bad that people will lie. Imagine that. They will lie about this verse. Here's from a website. There is a man on a website that claims that Ahmed was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, you people, some of you here can read Hebrew. If you'll read and you'll see the little circle thing, you'll find out that that doesn't say Ahmed at all. It says Etmocha, I will support. It's the Masoretic text of Isaiah 42. But this man, in his imagination, has rewritten the text. He's changed the text. If you change letters, you can make any document say anything you want. This, again, is no evidence. But what it is it's a lie. Because the head says, Ahmed has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is a flat, 100% black lie. That's on a website. And I've even seen that website quoted today. What does that mean? That means there's people out there that are lying to the public. That's not prophecy. That's not God. God is not the God of a lie. He's the God of truth. Okay, now let's summarize. I'm going to close. Is prophecy important? Yes, because we learn about God's character and how he deals with humans. It lets us identify Yeshua as the promised Messiah. We're encouraged to live righteous lives, and it's through prophecy that we're warned about antichrists and false prophets. I'm going to quote from 2 Peter now, chapter 1. I've got a few verses. We did not follow cleverly concocted fables when we made known to you the power and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of the grandeur. He received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory. Quote, this is my dear Son in whom I am delighted. When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. That's what we've been talking about today. The prophetic word that encourages us and gives us strength to live and to believe in the Lord. You would do well to pay attention as you would to a light shining in a murky place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you do well to recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes by the prophet's own imagination. No prophecy was ever born by human impulse, rather men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So, in conclusion, prophecy reveals something about God's character. And if we love God, we will embrace the prophecies and let them encourage us in faith to live godly lives. For those that don't love God, the prophecies are ambiguous enough that they can walk away from the very person that wants to give them life. But if you open your heart to the prophecies, they will be a doorway to meeting God, to letting God implant His life, His mercy, His forgiveness in our heart, that we can be His children to love and serve Him now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.